We've been talking about serving. It's our fourth focus in what we've sought to emphasize as a discipleship cycle, really. As we're saved, our desire is to be taught to obey everything that God has commanded us. And so it starts with worship, and that's our primary emphasis on Sunday mornings in this service. And then learning, as we offer to God worship, and then He gives to us truth from His Word through inspired revelation preserved in Scripture. And connecting as His family is something that we emphasize at all of our services, but we can do it a little bit more intimately on Wednesday nights in a smaller group setting and in age-divided classes around the building. But serving is something that we want to do all of the time. Not a little bit, some of the time. But as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We want to serve a lot, all of the time, at our services. And you're serving right now, even as I speak, teaching classes, working security in the sound booth, in the nursery, and other areas. Many serve outside of our service times in ways that are never seen or acknowledged. And so we want to be active, and we've been highlighting ways that we can do that. Hope you were able to be part of the missions conference, something that really the Lord used to continue to stoke the fires and burden us for giving and praying and going and sharing His news. And that's one of the ways we serve. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about serving abundantly. And that chapter that is all about the resurrection talks about how if Jesus had not risen from the dead and if there's no resurrection, we're to be pitied. Our lives are really a miserable state. But because of the resurrection, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we're steadfast, we're unmovable, and we're always abounding in that service. And we talked about how to abound and looked at a character sketch of Aquila and Priscilla, two ordinary New Testament believers who just used their resources and their energy, even risking their necks and opening their home and their business to be a blessing to the Apostle Paul, to be a sharpening, discipling, counseling influence on Apollos, a mighty teacher. And eventually, at the end of their service, Paul would write and say in Romans 16, "Greet Aquila and Priscilla, whom I thank, and not only I, but all of the churches of the Gentiles." The impact that we can have as everyday believers just by investing in the spread of the gospel, just by being willing to serve. And what we mean by serving God and others is that we use our spiritual gifts to reach the lost and to edify believers. So these first few weeks, we've talked about the first part of that, really reaching the lost. We'll look forward to talking more about spiritual gifts and then how those are used here in the church to edify believers. But this morning, the topic is to serve by sending. Serve by sending. And it's I hope you're not saturated. You haven't reached your saturation point with messages about missions and our role in getting the gospel around the world. This morning, I invite you in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. As we talk about serving by sending, we get to see a glimpse of the Apostle Paul's heart of what salvation looks like, what we're up against in a world of people who many find themselves religious, consider themselves moral, but who need to be saved. And what is our role in the salvation of people around the world? So Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." I want you to imagine this morning that the Apostle Paul is with us. Maybe he's our next guest missionary to present at Thompson Road Baptist Church. And if, you know, he was alive here in the 21st century on earth, he would maybe have a PowerPoint slide or a video. And imagine he, through scripture this morning, is sharing with us his burden for the people God has called him to. And so he stands up and he says, "Hi, I'm Saul. My friends call me Paul. And I'm a missionary to the people of Israel. God is also using me to reach Gentiles. But I want to show you some slides of some people that God desires to be a cherished, a set apart, a holy nation, and worked through primarily in times past and will work through again and is still has a heart for. But I want to show you some pictures. And here you'll see a picture of someone going into the tabernacle. Someone going into the synagogue, someone reciting the Shema, someone studying the Torah, someone even maybe taking sacrifices to be offered by a priest, someone celebrating these Old Testament rituals, and a very religious people, a very devout people with many religious rituals. A people who you could even say has a zeal for God, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge. Because as he says in verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're missing out on God's righteousness because they are pursuing, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And so many people, just like those who practice Orthodox Judaism, and many, many other religions of the world who claim to know and pursue God, that are trying to get to God, that are trying to earn His favor, to merit His approval, and they think that the way to do it is through the performance of these pious and devout and religious and ritualistic deeds. They've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What they've failed to realize, verse 4, is that Christ is the end of the law. He is the goal of the Mosaic law. He is the culmination of all of the do's and the don'ts that Moses laid out for the Israelites, starting with the Ten Commandments and flowing out into hundreds of other instructions that were, verse 5 says, he described that the righteousness which is in the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. The idea that a perfect compliance to these laws would bring about righteousness, but Moses knew that no mere human could have that righteousness. So it's pointing to the only one who could completely fulfill that law, Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, the completion of the law, the fulfillment of the law, the culmination of all that moral code that he exemplified by fulfilling each part of it and completing it on the cross. And so as we look around in a world of religious people, of zealous people who have a zeal for God even, but it's not according to knowledge, it should break our hearts to picture the throne of judgment where many, the Bible says, many, Jesus says, will stand before him and say, "Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name?" And he will have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because though they had a zeal for him, it is not according to knowledge. Do you care about that? Paul cared about that. He says, verse 1, look at verse 1, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." Do you have a heart's desire? Was your heart stirred as you saw the needs this week in Puerto Rico and in Haiti and just a glimpse into the Middle East and other fields? I had a friend in college who grew up on the mission field in Europe. Coming out of a Bible class one day, he talked about the lack of compassion among American believers whose lives are so comfortable and to whom the Bible is so accessible. His name is James, and he said, "Joel, most Americans care more about a hangnail on their pinky finger than about 2,000 people who died in a tsunami in the Philippines. And so we ask God to give us a heart like Paul had, that he would write, and looking at the plight of his people and the state of the religious, really graveyard that Israel was, and say, my heart's desire for them is that they would be saved. Ask God to give you a heart that cares, that sees the need of the gospel, and has a passion for souls, but not just to care, but there's also prayer. That's back to verse 1. Look at it. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's good to wish that they were saved, but we have a role to play in that. We have a part that God's called us to in that. And if it truly is your heart's desire to see people saved in other parts of the world, here in our part of the world, all across the globe, throughout the human race, that we would pray to God. I hope that you, as you get your prayer bulletin, look at that second page and some specific needs of a missionary we're highlighting each week. I hope as you get our church calendar that you look at that second page and each day a couple of missionaries highlighted for extra prayer. I hope as you get that virtual missionary board, as you go by our physical missionary board here, that you read the letters and consider the needs and pray for our missionaries. But don't just pray for our missionaries. Pray for people to get saved. Pray for the lost, for those unsaved people. Care and prayer. Paul also, that's going to lead him to share. Verse 6 says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Okay, there's two types of righteousness. The righteousness that people pursue, that they're trying to get through performance, that the Bible says is unattainable. You can try as hard as you want to be a good person and a moral person. And so many people, if you ask them about their plan for eternity and why God would allow them into heaven, they say something that amounts to, I'm hoping that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, that I'll be a pretty good person compared to others. And in Judgment Day, it's no different than the child who maybe is 2 years old and you're anxiously leaving for a trip, maybe trying to catch a flight, and his shoe is untied. And you go to tie his shoe, and he says, no, I can do it. Because he wants to impress Dad. And so he fumbles and he tugs and he twists and he pulls, and the loving father says, only I can do this. And the child says, no, I can impress you. I can do this. But all of his effort will only make things worse. He'll miss the flight. So it is with the person who's trying to earn God's favor, trying to impress God, trying to pacify the holiness of God by performance of deeds. Jesus Christ was the end of that. He was the only one who could do it fully, the only sinless sacrifice at the end of the law, verse 5. So the righteousness, the only righteousness we can hope for is the righteousness that is by faith. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith, in Christ's righteousness imputed to us through that faith, speaketh on this wise. And here he's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, where Moses, who delivered the law, would also write these words, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And that's where Paul moved from a care to a prayer. And Paul was willing to share and preach this Christ. And in this passage he's quoting from Moses at the end of Deuteronomy is when Moses is about to release the people to go into a promised land that he himself was unable to enter. And through the past decades, he had seen these people continually turn their back on God, grow weary in well-doing, complain against God, turn to idols and fear and not trust. And so he's giving these instructions so that the Israelites would be faithful in the promised land. And at the culmination of all of this instruction, he wants to let them know that obedience is accessible. And so he goes and he says, look, you don't have to climb the highest mountain to get to it. This is a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. He says, look, you don't have to cross the widest sea to reach the attainment of this righteousness. Look, you don't have to dig to the deepest depths to get this truth. But no, instead, he says, the word of God is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Everything that God has called us to do, he has made obedience accessible. And so, no, we don't have to climb. We don't have to build a tower that reaches to heaven or climb the highest mountain and try to bring Christ down. No, Paul's going to apply it and say, God already brought Christ down to us. And no, we don't have to dig to the deepest depths or like uncover some ancient tomb and read some inscription and find the secret to holiness. No, God already brought Christ up from the grave. And so the truth and the righteousness that we seek is near to us. It's imminent. It's accessible. All that we have to do is accept and believe what God has made available to us in our mouths and in our hearts. Our response takes place in our mouths and in our hearts to what the Lord has made plain and accessible for us. And that is that we are all sinners. That Jesus died on the cross to pay for that sin. That his payment on the sin is our sin is our only hope for righteousness. And that without trusting Christ's perfect shed blood on the cross as payment for our sin, we pay for our own sin through eternity in miserable separation from God. But with that righteousness applied, it's symbolic, it's a spiritual transaction, it's an atonement that is made available and we have only to accept and stop. It, sometimes when we talk about people getting saved, it's like, well, Christ already did everything, so all you have to do is do this and do this and do this. But really, it's to stop doing. It's to recognize that I can't earn this, I can't attain this, no debt, I can't tie my shoe, I need help. I need Jesus' righteousness, I can't earn righteousness. And that is the saving knowledge that God wants us to come to in our hearts, the saving grace that he wants us to express through our lips. Many of you have done that. And verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. So this good news that's near to you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. When it is in both of those places, you will experience salvation. But notice the content of the faith is those who confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. So you have to accept the person, work of Christ and believe in their hearts that God rose him from the dead. That's verse 9. Then you will be saved. So that resurrection, that's kind of a synecdoche, a one word that sums up the many aspects of the ministry of Christ. See, some believe that Jesus died on the cross, but they don't believe that he rose from the dead. You can believe one and not the other. But if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you believe in the death also. So if you believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, that's the formula for salvation. Just stop trying to earn your own righteousness and believe and accept the righteousness that Jesus already provided on the cross. For the scripture saith, let's read verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Quotation of Isaiah 28:16. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There he quotes Joel 2, verse 32. I love verse 12, that though Paul has this heart for his own people, the Israelites, he says it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, whatever your nationality, whatever your gender, whatever your background, whatever your socioeconomic status, whatever your religion has been, it's not like the pagans thought it was in Paul's day, where the Romans had their gods that they prayed to, and the Greeks had their gods that they prayed to, and the Jews had their creator God that they prayed to. And you could mix and match, like if you were a Greek and things just weren't going well for you and you couldn't get the Greek God to respond to your prayers and to heal your sick friend or to give you financial gain, then you could go pray to a Roman God. But don't expect quite as much favor if you're a Greek praying to a Roman God or if you're a Roman praying to a Greek God, because those gods are specifically favorable towards specific races. And you could almost read the Old Testament and get the false impression, if you took bits out of context, that God was going to be more favorable toward the Israelites because they were his people, and anyone else praying couldn't expect quite as much. No, Paul is going to dispel that in verse 12, where he says there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, the Greek, for the same Lord over all. He's over everyone. He's not the God of the Israelites. He's God of the humans. He's God of the universe. He's the God of eternity. And he's not rich toward some and skimpy toward others. The same God is Lord over all. Verse 12, he is rich unto all that call upon him. Praise the Lord that we have access, that he will save those who call upon him. But the call entails a belief. All right, we have to get this right, because we love using, you can't tell someone the whole scripture in a sitting or as you're witnessing to someone. And so very useful to use. We should all have memorized like the Romans Road, or a presentation of the gospel where we use specific selected scriptures to help people get the highlights and to know the simple message of the gospel that doesn't require complete knowledge of an entire rule of scripture, but does require that it is in keeping with that scripture. So we have to be careful about just picking out Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because if that's all we had, then a verbal assent would all that would be required for salvation. So we could just go around people saying, hey, repeat after me. I call on the name of the Lord. Boom, you're saved. Repeat after me. I call upon the name of the Lord. And could someone get saved with this prayer? God, I don't know if you're real. I don't know if you're out there. I don't know if I believe any of this. But if you really are there, please save me. I'd love to go to heaven. Is that a saving prayer? Is that calling on the name of the Lord? Maybe if all you had is Romans 10:13, it sounds like calling on the name of the Lord. But when we take it in its rich context, when we compare other scriptures, when we look at the book of Hebrews that tells us he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So coming to God, calling on God, requires a faith in his existence and an acceptance of the biblical revelation of some aspects of his nature, that yes, he will call on those, he will help those who seek him, he will reward those who seek him. Yes, that he did raise Jesus from the dead. Yes, that Jesus did die on the cross for our sins. So a true calling with the mouth is only a saving confession if it is a reflection of a belief in the heart. So be very careful if you're counseling someone, helping to lead someone to the Lord, whether it's a child at VBS or a neighbor that you have an opportunity to witness to, or even as we share tracts, not to give the impression that if you repeat this prayer, that you are saved. Because there's something that comes before the confession of the mouth. There's something that must be paired with the confession of the mouth, and that is the belief of the heart. It's not that we're trying to make it hard for people to get saved. We are not giving them a list of do this, do this, do this first. But to share the gospel. And when there's belief in the heart, it will be expressed by the confession of the mouth. And God is rich to save whoever calls on his name. And so let's look at our part in that. How do we see that happen here? How do we play a part in that happening in Turkey or in Cambodia or in Brazil? How do we play a role in that? Because God wants us to. And Paul had that heart's desire. He had that prayer. Even if he wasn't, he spent not so much of his time ministering among the Israelites, very little of it ministering in Israel. He had a heart for these people in a different part of the world that they would confess with their mouths and that that confession would be an accurate representation of a belief in their hearts. So what is our role? And to explore that, we'll unpack these next four verses and look at what we could call the anatomy of a salvation. The anatomy of a salvation. When someone sees a successful example, they'll try to take it apart and kind of dissect it and hopefully not do an autopsy of something that didn't go well, but an anatomy of something that did go well. Like if you saw a business that really came from being small or having all their sales are down to suddenly they're at the peak of their market and beating all of their competitors, a businessman is going to come in and say, let's take this apart and see how you got there so that others can follow those same steps. Okay, far more permanent, far more important is the salvation of a soul. And to rejoice when someone with their mouth confesses a belief of their heart in Jesus Christ and is saved, let's take that apart and unpack it and look at the steps that it takes to get there so that we can play a part in that. So that we can start to lay the foundation so that we can build a healthy base that will produce that within the framework of God's calling in our lives. Verse 13, once again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the first thing that we're the goal that we're trying to get to is the confessing mouth. The confessing mouth. Hey, what did Moses say? It's near you, even in your mouth. And so Paul will say, okay, if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. But we are also careful to recognize that it is not just a verbal confession that saves. There has to be what before that? Verse 14, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? So for there to be a genuine salvation call, a genuine calling out to God to be saved, a genuine confession of the mouth, there has to be first a believing heart. So if those confessions of salvation are what we're after, we have to pursue a heart that believes. How do we get there? Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And so before there can be a genuinely confessing mouth for salvation, there has to be that believing heart, and that believing heart can't be a reality unless there has first been a listening ear. This is part of the anatomy of salvation. The confessing mouth has to come from a believing heart, and that can't, there can't be a believing heart unless there's been a listening ear. No one just wakes up one day, says, I want to be saved, and so I decide I'm saved today. There has to be a communication to that person of the truth of the gospel, of the truth that God has revealed in His Word. Nature shows us, an inward awareness of God's existence shows us that there is a God, that He is real, that He is good, that He is powerful, that He does produce order. But salvation requires what? Here in chapter 10, belief that God raised Jesus from the dead, confession of Jesus Christ with the mouth. So there has to be a specific gospel content to the belief of that heart. And that can't be gotten from looking at the stars. It can't be gotten from studying flowers or meditating on a mountain somewhere. Someone has to share that news. It has to come through a listening ear. God desires to save people. He delights to save people through using other people. He didn't just sprinkle Bibles all through the world so people could come and read it and get saved. Remember the Ethiopian representative in Acts who is reading the Bible. He wants to be saved. But what did the Holy Spirit do? He sent Philip over and said, go and explain the gospel to this man. And the man was saved. He had to first hear the truth of Jesus through his ears. The confession with the mouth requires a believing heart. The heart can't believe until the ear has listened. Verse 14 says, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And look at the end of verse 15. It is written, Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so for there to be a listening ear, there have to first be going feet, a preacher who is going to these people who are in remote areas or are not close to us that we can't reach with our personal testimony, that someone has to go and share the gospel with them so that it can come through their ears, so they can accept it and believe it in their hearts and confess it with their mouths. For a salvation to take place, someone has to go. And that's the Great Commission that the Lord gave to his disciples. And he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye, therefore. The Great Commission is a going message. As you're going, make disciples and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded thee. Well, can we all go to the remote locations? We cannot. Some of us can and should, and if that's God's leading in your life, then you must, and all of us should be open to that, surrendered to that, sensitive to the Lord's leading in that way. And some will be those preachers with going feet who share the gospel, and people will listen and believe and confess and be saved, praise the Lord. But not all of us have that role. And in the anatomy of salvation, there is a role for all of us. Read it again, verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? But that's not the end of the chain. Verse 15 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And so the first step on this chain of evangelism, on this anatomy of a salvation, is not the confessing mouth, not the believing heart, not the listening ear, not the going feet, but actually the sending servers. And God's desire for us, for each one of us, for all of us corporately, is that we would be a church body filled with sending servers. So when someone gets up and says, I want to be the going feet, I want to be the preacher that goes to these remote locations and reach these unreached tribes and nations and tongues so that they can gather around the throne with us someday and glorify the one who is worthy. When someone stands up and is ready to go, a network of support is needed to send that person. And so as we seek to serve God and others, as we seek to use our spiritual gifts and resources to have an eternal impact on those around us and on those around the world, each one of us needs to be a serving sender. We serve and we send with our prayers. We serve and we send with our show of support, sending a letter to the missionary, calling them, encouraging them when they're home. But a big part of achieving those open lips that confess salvation, that comes from an open heart that has received the gospel, that came through open ears that listened to that message, that was delivered by someone who is open to go and open God's word and share that message, is that we would have open wallets to speed them on their way. This isn't a fundraising opportunity for the church. What's given to Faith Promise goes around the world. There's not a percentage that stays here. It goes to send out that message. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Various United States presidents have invoked that language to talk about America. And in a way, we can view America as a light to the world, a city set on the hill, a country that was founded by people who came to worship God, people who accepted the gospel and wanted the freedom of worship. And so from the earliest days of our nation, if not saturated, our people were generously sprinkled with the truth of Scripture, the gospel readily available. And today, anyone in America can walk into a library freely, access the Bible online, listen to sermons online, and have the gospel that is much harder to reach in other parts of the world. And so if God has indeed called us to be a light to the world, if American churches are to be a city set on the hill, and if we, as historically, praise God, in the last 200 years of American history have been used by Him to send out more missionaries into more corners of the globe than any other nation, any other period in history, then we ought to see that as one of our primary responsibilities. In the book Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn writes about how we should view our resources. And he argues that if God wanted to use America to reach other nations around the world and to share the gospel so that people could get saved, wouldn't one of the ways He does that be to bless us richly with resources? He's made America, that's exactly what we've seen Him do. He's made America the most affluent society and culture for a sustained period in the history of the world, as far as we know. And the wealth here, you don't understand until you look and actually go to some of those areas there. And the pictures and videos we saw this week help with that, to make us realize that God has blessed us with much. He has poured out, He has shed on America, He has refined the gold of America to the extent that there is enough money here to send the gospel everywhere there. The problem is that we want to spend it on big TVs and shinier cars and like extravagant pet treats and lusher gardens and more comfortable patio furniture and more exotic vacations and delicious beverages and designer handbags and expensive clothes and everything that our world, our culture screams at us that we need. The American dream. Things that aren't bad. All those things, many of them are in our home. You know, we buy clothes and yes, we have a TV. And God doesn't want us to give all of our money to foreign missions. All right, what if I said, take your faith promise giving form, and could you, if you haven't filled this out yet, maybe you can fill out a second one to supplement your first if the Lord leads you in that way, and say, what would Jesus write on there if I just gave it over to Him? Well, that's kind of scary. Wait, hold on, time out. Well, that's crazy. Or wouldn't He make us write like all of it? No. Well, we know He wouldn't. The Bible tells us to give to the church. That's not giving to the church. The Bible tells us to care for our families and meet their needs. The Bible speaks positively of being wise in business, saving for the future, all of these things. He doesn't demand all of it. But what would He demand? What would He suggest? And are we afraid to submit to that? Do we think that the number I would write on there with my pen, just going off of what I think is wise, would be better for me and my family than what Jesus wants on there? Because my fleshly tendency is to look at our financial situation, and when the bills are paid, and when we, you know, get to go out to eat and do all these other things that are kind of standard, how much left is there that's kind of leeway, expendable cash that we could channel some of that toward foreign missions? And is it all backwards? When we come and we give, but our gifts don't represent any true sacrifice. You know, maybe we're missing out on some nice and fancier things that we could have had if we kept that money, but not true sacrifice. Even though none of us wants to live and die in comfort and leisure in America, while people in other parts of the world die in their sin. The book by Randy Alcorn is on the front pew here. I hope you'll come and look at the information on that. You can get it from our library. You can get it on CD from our library. If all of us read, listen to that, I think we'd see our faith promise fund a little more like what we want it to be, like what God wants it to be. This isn't about guilt tripping. It's not about twisting your arm. It's not about, you know, showing the pictures of the crying children to get you to open the wallets, but rather to say, how does God want to work through me? How does He want to use me as a serving sender so that those with going feet can reach the hearing ears and people can believe in their heart and confess with their mouth and be saved? That is our heart's desire and our prayer to God for those around the world without Him. Matthew 6:20-21, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And in that book, Alcorn will say, if your heart's not really in mission, maybe you don't have this desire. Paul says, my heart's desire is for Israel to be saved. And maybe you'd like to have that desire, but you're kind of, well, I'd like to care. You kind of have compassion fatigue in some ways. Well, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if you invest your earthly treasure in foreign mission, your heart will follow. And He'll give you the desire to see people saved. If we could imagine salvations as the bullseye, what we want to see happen for God's glory, then the gospel is that sharp arrow that pierces into the heart of the unbeliever. And the one who goes, the preacher, is the shaft on that arrow that helps it to reach its destination and to launch, to drive home into its target. But no matter how sharp the arrow and no matter how straight the shaft, it will never reach the recipient unless it is sent. How shall they hear unless there's a preacher? And how shall one preach unless he is sent? And so not all of us are called to be that shaft that would take the arrowhead of the gospel home to the heart of the unbeliever, but all of us are called to be the bow. As the Lord, the master marksman, pulls us and stretches us and redirects us so that we might be used to launch out those who would share the gospel with those who need it. And so we say, Lord, use me, stretch me, pull me back, redirect me, use me to send out laborers into the field. That's the commandment we have in Scripture from the lips of Jesus in terms of praying for missions. We're pretty good about praying for missionaries. We need to pray more for missionaries. But there's a prayer request that the Lord Jesus gave in regards to missions. And the prayer request was this: pray ye the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest field. That's our prayer, that He would use us to launch those laborers out. Right now, we have more laborers than we have launchers. And though we are encouraging young people to give their lives to missions and go to the foreign field where the needs are greater than they are here, the reality is there are lined up missionaries on deputation ready to go, and the funds haven't been surrendered to send them. And so where a deputation used to take a year or two, it's now taking 4 or 5, and we have a backlog of missionaries ready to go out and preach and not enough money to send them. So I asked my father-in-law, Pat Delaney, at Baptist World Mission, who has made his life a study and a surrender to helping to fix this problem, what's the solution? Do the missionaries need to raise less money and go and live more simply? Do they need to maybe cut back their budget so they can go and maybe work a little bit on the side and supplement what they're doing? The things I'm unwilling to do myself here, by the way. He said, no, the answer is that we need more and stronger and more generous churches here in America that will be willing to send them. How shall they call on whom they have not believed? So some takeaways to serve abundantly. These are just the same ones we saw a couple weeks ago in regards to outreach. You can adopt a missionary and say, I'm going to encourage this sender. I'm going to encourage this preacher. I'm going to be a sender for this person. I'm going to help them be encouraged on the field. There's not one on the bulletin board, but next week, look for a sign-up sheet where of our 50 missionaries, each couple, each family in this church can sign up and say, I will be a sender for this person. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to encourage them. I'm going to send a birthday card. When they're back here, I'm going to look them up. I'm going to see about maybe if I could take a trip there. I'm going to look at the amount our church supports them for, and maybe I'll incorporate that into my faith promise giving. Go on a missions trip. Give financially. And as we close, maybe there's someone who, you haven't been involved in faith promise missions giving. You haven't really caught that vision. Hope the Lord tugs at your heart to be involved in something that will last for eternity, that moth and rust will never corrupt. That is the bullseye of the target that we're seeking, for people to get saved And we'll talk in a future week about our responsibility to share the gospel here as preachers. But what everyone ought to be doing is to see ourselves as giving senders. And we have missionaries that we support all the way from $40 a month for a retired missionary widow lady that's no longer, you know, active in church ministry, up to $110 a month, which is the standard we begin a missionary at when we first take them on. I challenge you, maybe if some of you need a number, as you think about what I ought to give to world missions, 110 would be very manageable for many of you. And you could think, I'm supporting one missionary here at church. Some of you, the Lord has blessed you. You could do two. You could do three. You could take one of our missionaries that we're the sending church for, that we're greater invested in, and we give $430 a month, and that's not an unrealistic number for some of you. Some maybe could even do more. You have to pray about what God calls you to. You could maybe take a continent where we're sending five missionaries and say, I want to adopt. I want to give. I want the gospel to be forth. I want to be the bow that God uses to send the gospel to those people so that it can pierce their hearts and they can be saved. But how shall they call on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?